Galatians 5:16-18. Follow along now as I read. Let's give our attention to the living words of the living God. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He add His blessing to it. Just want to remind us in chapter 5, the theme for the whole chapter is really set for us in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. That is the controlling concept for the whole chapter. And Paul lays out that liberty. It's a liberty that frees us from the curse of the law, from the dominion and of the law over us, to hold us under its power as slaves, to condemn us. We're freed from the law in those respects. But Paul then balances it and says, but we're not freed from the law in the sense that we can now do whatever we like, that we can completely ignore God's commands and feel free to steal and murder and commit adultery and lie and whatever we feel like. He says that don't use your liberty, which Christ has purchased for you, as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather serve one another in love. And after laying that command out there, he is going to talk to us about how we might do that. Where are we going to find the ability to do that? And within what we're looking at this morning, I want us to think about this question. What does the normal Christian life look like? What ought we to expect as Christians from walking with God? What should it, our experience, at least in, as it's laid out for us here in Galatians, what should it look like? What should we expect? And we hear a lot of things around us on TV and on the radio and other ministries that tell us what they think the Christian life ought to look like. And I want us to look at God's Word and see how God describes it. Is it ordinary or normal for Christians to expect smooth sailing through this world? No temptations, no problems, constant victory. Is that ordinary? Is that what we ought to expect to be our constant experience if we're doing everything right, so to speak? And I want to say this morning quite clearly that that is not what Paul lays out here for us. He does not say that once you become a Christian, that all of your troubles disappear. And just I want to take us briefly through what was our case before we were saved, before God gave us a new nature, a new heart, brought us to Christ, and then what is true of us now that we have come to Christ, come to faith in Him. The Bible says very plainly that we are by nature from birth, children of wrath, even as the rest. We are born in sin and iniquity and transgression. It marks our nature, and we are held willing slaves under the world set against God, Satan, and our own sins. And we are held in captivity to that, willingly so. And as long as we remain in that state, though we are slaves, our taskmasters give us no problems, no troubles. We are at peace with the world. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you, for it loves its own. Satan has no problem with his willing servants. He does not give them a hard time. And those who are not born again have no struggle with their sin. They don't internally think this is a problem, other than perhaps some of the negative consequences that are a result of their sin that they try to find ways to alleviate. They don't like the hangover, but they have no internal struggle over the binge drinking the night before. And then they're going to find some way to deal with the circumstances or the outcome of that overuse of alcohol, the drunkenness which God's Word condemns. So basically, that's what we were outside of Christ before God comes to us. But then in Christ, in the gospel, God comes to us and makes us new creatures in Christ, gives us a new heart, a new nature, forgives our sins, gives us His Holy Spirit to live in us, delivers us, saves us out of the world, out of that kingdom of darkness, and places us in His light, in the kingdom of His beloved Son. And at once, as the Bible describes it, before we were in Christ, we were God's enemies. We were rebels against His rightful rule and reign. We fought Him with the very gifts He gave us. For God gives to all life, breath, and all things. With every breath we took outside of Christ, we used it to fight the living God. Whether we knew it or not consciously, that was our bent. That's the way we went. But now in Christ, we want to serve God. And what we find now is we've exchanged one enemy and have come up with some new ones. Now, let's look at the enemies, though. If God is your enemy, that's the worst thing that could possibly happen to you, for no one is stronger than God. You have no hope to fight and prevail against the Lord. But once you are in Christ, once you are that new creature, once you are His by faith, your enemies now are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these enemies, though powerful, are not omnipotent. And you now have on your side the omnipotent Lord God Almighty, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is your ally against these enemies. So it's an exchange, one enemy for a new one. And obviously, we can see quite plainly, it's much better to have God as your friend and ally than to have Him as your enemy. And this is what Paul is talking about, that it's not as if God saves you and suddenly whisks you to heaven out of the world and away from the influence of the devil and away from your own internal struggle with sin. God does not instantly erase all that. You are a new creature in Christ. You are given the Spirit. You have amazing resources at your disposal, but you are not taken out of that sphere of conflict while you remain here. And this is what Paul is talking about. He says in verse 16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." He says, within every true believer, there is a conflict. There is a war that is waging between the new nature and the old nature. And we often feel, in some ways, almost like two people. Schizophrenic. It's like, I want to be holy, I want to please God, and yet this temptation is out here, and I want to do that too. And what's going on? What's happening to me? And I think there's a lot of defective or deficient teaching in this area, and that's why a lot of people go wrong in the Christian life. They go from one place to the next, hoping that they can finally get zapped enough by God that that conflict ceases and that it goes away. And they'll read books about techniques and prayers and things they can do to eliminate that inner struggle. And I'm here to tell you, it's much better to be realistic and face what God's Word says and act in the way He tells us to act than to look for gimmicks and quick fixes. I mean, our world thrives on this. There are whole economies out there thriving on the supposed quick fix. And people will cast about like crazy trying to get something that will make it go away. And I'm here to tell you that as long as we are in this body, on this planet, before we die or the Lord returns, this is our case. The warfare between the Spirit, the new nature, and the old man, the remnants of sin within us. Jerry Bridges, the way he describes this is that before we're in Christ, the old man, the first Adam, as Paul talks about it, you're either in Adam or in Christ, that old man has control of your heart. He rules the land from the castle, if you will, and you are in slavery. Then Christ comes with the gospel. The old man is kicked out of the castle. He's no longer on the throne. He's no longer controlling the landscape, but he doesn't leave the country. He's no longer governing, but he's out in the countryside now waging guerrilla warfare, sniping from the bushes, trying to trip you up, cause you to stumble, and try to, if he can, which of course he can't, regain the throne, but make it as difficult for you as possible. And I think that's a pretty good image of what Paul's trying to describe here, that warfare between the Spirit and the flesh. And just let me be clear about one thing here. When he talks about the flesh, he does not mean our physical bodies. He really means that remnant of sin within us that he calls flesh. And this is what's difficult for some people to get a grip on, is that the word, Greek word for flesh in the Bible is used several different ways. And they fix on it and think, well, our bodies are evil, and as soon as we can get rid of our bodies, we'll finally be better. Well, this is Gnosticism. It's not biblical. God made our bodies, and God will redeem our bodies. When we are glorified, we will be glorified, bodies and souls together. That is what God desires. So it's not that our bodies are evil. It's that our bodies are used for sinful purposes. They get used to that, and the remnants of sin continue to make use of that in our members. All right, so let's begin. Let me just say this. There's a great verse. I want to read this to you from Titus chapter 3 that describes exactly what I'm trying to talk about here, that difference from before we were in Christ to after. Paul in Titus 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's that new creation in Christ, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have that Spirit within us. That is what God has done. But as I said, when that takes place, we're then introduced to what Paul describes in verse 17, that warfare between the Spirit and the flesh. Now in verse 18, what I'm going to do is we're going to start at the bottom and work our way back up to verse 16, because verse 16 is actually the application of what Paul describes in 17 and 18. So looking down at verse 18, he says, "If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." This ties directly back into Galatians 5:1. "Stand fast and firm, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." He says, if you are led by the Spirit, which is just another synonym, another way of saying what he says in verse 16, walk in the Spirit. If your lifestyle is marked by godliness, by a desire for holiness, for the things of the Lord, if you are walking in things that please the Spirit of God, if you are led by the Spirit, if you walk in the Spirit, if you have a lifestyle marked by the Spirit, in verse 18 he says, you are not under the law. And what Paul is driving at here, he says, is here's one way you can tell, Galatians, whether or not you have bought into this false gospel of the Judaizers or whether or not you are a child of God. If you walk in the Spirit, if you are led by the Spirit, if you pursue the things of God and of the Spirit, you're no longer under the law as to its curse. You're no longer under the law as to its legal demands on you as a means of salvation. You're no longer under that false gospel. And this is what the Judaizers were saying. If you really want to know the Lord, if you want to be justified, you must not only believe in Jesus, but receive circumcision and start walking in the minutiae of the law. And Paul says, no, absolutely not. If you are a new creature in Christ by faith in Him alone, you're no longer under that. You won't fall for that. That new nature within you is going to tell you that what they're telling you is wrong and that it's deceptive. The Spirit at work in you will free you from that false gospel. It's sort of like what Paul describes for us in Colossians 2:23. There he describes all these outward acts of supposed piety, and he says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. An appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, in false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That externalism that the Judaizers are preaching to you, Galatians, Paul says, will be no value to you against the inner struggle that you have with sin. Paul describes what is true within them, and all true believers are nodding their head as they read verse 17 and go, that's right. I feel that inner battle. I know what it is to have the Spirit wage war against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. And here's Paul telling me that if I am led by the Spirit, if I walk in that, then I will not be under the law any longer. I don't have to listen to the Judaizers telling me that if I will observe the external things of the Mosaic law and be circumcised, that then I will be free from sin. And this was a common view, that there were those in Judaism at the time who taught that circumcision, when it occurred, actually cut away from your heart, from your internal person, a desire for sin. And those who had been circumcised said, gee, still feel the same, still struggling with that. What's going on? Well, okay, do that and then start doing these other things too, and then it'll go away. And that's why Paul in Colossians can say, it looks like wisdom. They promise you a quick fix. But you know, in your own experience, it's not true. None of those things have any value, any power, any ability to take away that internal struggle which you are going through. It doesn't put down your sin, it actually inflames it. This was Paul's whole point. He said, when the law says, do not covet, you know what I found? All sorts of covetousness inside me. It stirred it up. It made me more covetous to hear God say, you shall not covet. And so it had no power. The law has no power, no ability to put down sin. Only the Spirit of God can do that. So Paul, once again, wanting to point them back to the liberty of Christ, the liberty of the gospel, if you are really led by the Spirit, if you walk in His ways, You're not under the condemnation of the law. You're not under the law as an external means of pleasing God. That is no longer a part of who you are. Verse 17, he describes, as I've been saying, the normal experience of Christians. And he does it in sort of an academic way. He describes what is the case. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. They are contrary to one another. And the result, in the end of verse 17, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now that is sort of the academic presentation of what he's talking about. Here's the situation, guys. We could draw it up on the board. What you're experiencing is the remnants of sin fighting that new nature, and the new nature fighting the remnants of sin within you. And the result is that you often find that you don't do the things you really want to do. Praise God, God has given us Romans 7, where Paul goes into great detail about the subjective internal experience that is described here in verse 17. So if you want to flip over to Romans 7, let's look there at the parallel passage where Paul describes his experience, which is true of all believers that are brought into this state. Once you are saved and that warfare begins, here's the subjective internal experience that Paul describes. Romans 7, beginning in verse 15. Romans 7, 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I want to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I cannot find. For the good that I want to do, I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, that very thing I practice. Now if I do what I don't want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who still wants to do good." Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." I'm so glad Romans 7 is in the Bible, as it takes what Paul says in one verse in Galatians 5 and fills it out for us as to that internal struggle. When Paul says the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, Paul says, and here's what it looks like in my experience and your experience to a greater or lesser degree. The very thing I want to do, I find I don't do. And the very thing I hate, I find myself doing. Am I out of my mind? Am I insane? No. What I find is that the new man, the inward man, the new creature in Christ, wants to be holy, desires godly things, wants to walk in the ways of God. But the old man, the remnants of sin, is right there fighting, undercutting, trying to trip me up and bring me back into captivity. I am a truly wretched man. Yet there is deliverance through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this struggle is normal. Hear me say that. If you find within your heart a struggle with sin, you fight it, and you find yourself again and again and again and again doing the very thing you hate and you know is an offense to God, take heart. That means that the new nature that Christ has put within you is warring against the old man, and the old man is warring again. Now, don't rest in that. Don't just stay there and say, "Oh, good, the pastor said if there's a struggle, that means I'm a believer and I'm going to heaven. I will quit fighting. I'll just go on in my sin because I'm okay." No. Take heart that those two are warring, but don't stay there. We need to do the things that Paul is going to tell us to do in verse 16 and elsewhere in the Bible, to walk in the Spirit so that we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So this struggle is normal. This struggle is lifelong. But if there is true heart change within us, there will be growth. We will, by God's grace and the power of His Spirit, grow in grace. We will grow in Christ's likeness. There will be some progress. It may feel like three steps forward and two back, but there will be progress. And it will be a struggle to the end of our life. until Christ returns or we die, but there will be some forward motion, some progress. This is how John Bunyan describes this internal battle in his great allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. And I want to read an extended section to you here where Christian is talking to his fellow traveling companion, Faithful. Christian says, "Well, neighbor Faithful, tell me now, what have you met with along the way as you came? Did you meet with any trouble?" They have recently met up on the highway to heaven, to the celestial city, and Christian wants to get to know Faithful better, and he asks him, "What have you found in your Christian walk, in your travels down this road?" Faithful says, "Well, when I came to the bottom of the hill called Difficulty," and this is Bunyan's way of describing a normal part of our Christian life, that we must go through difficult things. When Christian went up the hill, he became slothful, fell asleep, and lost his sense of assurance of his salvation and had to repent, go back, and regain it before he moved on. This is what Faithful found when he came to the foot or the bottom of the hill Difficulty. He said, "There at the bottom of the hill, I met a very old man who asked me who I was and where I was going. And I told him that I am a pilgrim. I'm going to the celestial city," which is Bunyan's way of saying, Faithful told him, "I'm a Christian. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've come through the wicket gate. I've gone to the cross. I'm on my way to heaven." The old man, so this is, by the way, he's describing not someone outside of Christ, but someone who is a believer in Christ, a true Christian. The old man said, "You look like an honest fellow. Will you be content to live with me for the wages that I will pay you?" And then I asked him his name and where he lived, and he said his name was Adam the First, and that he lived in the town of Deceit. I asked him then, "What was his work, and what were the wages that he paid?" And he told me that his work was to enjoy many delights, and that his wages would be that I should be his heir. I further asked him what house he kept and what other servants he had. So he told me that his house was stocked with all the pleasures of the world, and that his servants were his own children. Then I asked him how many children he had, and he said that he had but three daughters, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and that I could marry them all if I wanted to. Then I asked how long he wanted me to live with him, and he told me as long as he himself lived. And at first I found myself somewhat inclined to go with the man. Do you see the internal struggle? Christian, bound for heaven, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is offered, comes along, and he says, that actually sounds pretty good. A house stocked with all the pleasures of the world. And this is his work. Didn't sound like too difficult a work for me. I kind of like that. I thought that he was well-spoken, and I like what he described. But looking at his forehead, as I talked with him, I saw there written, "Put off the old man with his deeds." He noticed the Word of God. The Spirit brought that to his mind, and it came burning hot into my mind that no matter what this man said, and however he may flatter me, that when he got me to his house, he would make me a slave. So I told him no, that I would not go with him to his house. Then he reviled me and told me that he would send someone to chase me that would make my traveling very bitter. So I turned to leave him, but just as I turned myself to go, I felt him take hold of my flesh and give me such a deadly tug backwards that I thought he had pulled part of me with him. This made me to cry out, "Oh, wretched man." Then I went on my way up the hill, and when I had got about halfway up the hill, I looked behind me and saw someone coming after me, swift as the wind. So he overtook me about halfway up the hill, and as soon as the man overtook me, he hit me and knocked me down and was going to leave me for dead. But when I had recovered a bit, I asked him why he had treated me so, and he said it was because of my secret desire to go along with Adam the First. And with that, he struck me another deadly blow on my chest and beat me down backwards, so I lay at his foot as dead as before. So when I came to myself again, I cried out to him to have mercy. But he said, "I do not know how to show mercy." And with that, he knocked me down again, and he would have doubtless killed me, except that someone came by and told him to stop. Christian said, "Who was it that told him to stop?" Faithful said, "I did not recognize him at first, but as he passed by, I noticed the holes in his hands and in his side, and then I concluded that it was our Lord. And after that, I finished going up the hill." Christian said, "That man that overtook you was Moses, and he spares no one, and he does not know how to show mercy to those that transgress his law." Do you see how that ties in with what Paul is saying in Galatians 5:18? If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. But that internal struggle was taking place, and of course Bunyan externalizes those things that are internal to the experience of a Christian. He says that Faithful had that battle, and in a sense he gave in. He was inclined. He desired that. And it was not until Christ came in the gospel that he was truly liberated and once again set free to go on his way. That as long as he looked to the world and to the flesh and to those lusts and transgressed the law, all the law knew how to do was to condemn him. It could not give him any power or ability to go on his way. It was only Christ and Christ alone that could do that. So this is how Bunyan describes that inner conflict, that pain, and also the remedy of it. Christ in the gospel, God's grace, and the power and strength of the Spirit is what we all need if we are to make progress in this internal struggle and battle. Verse 16, then, is the application of this principle that he lays out in verse 17. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When we struggle internally, and we all do, if we're believers in Christ, we all struggle with sin. The way to win in that battle is not to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and try to get rid of our sin first and then say, once I am done with sin, then I will walk with God. Paul does not say, do not fulfill the lust of the flesh so that you can then walk with the Spirit. That is key. That is central. There are too many of us thinking, you know what? If I can just find a way by my willpower, through my exertion, through whatever means to get rid of my sin, then I can feel free to walk with God. Paul says, no, walk in the Spirit. And you will find growing within you those holy desires that will completely overwhelm and drive out those other things that you hate. The key is to pursue God closely and earnestly, to pursue the means of grace and through that to find these things driven out. Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That warfare is there, but you need to feed the new nature and starve the old. As Paul says in Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I know of anything more practical in the whole Bible in our struggle with sin than that. If we would all sit down and say, what are the sins that I'm prone to? What do I tend to do? What are the circumstances of that? And you start looking at it, you'll find patterns of sin. Things that you engage in that lead to these things that you don't want to do. And what you're finding then is the provision that you're making, the stores and stocks that you're laying up to help feed that sin. And so instead of saying, I just got to stop, I got to say no, I got to find some way to quit, stop making provision for that sin and start putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in the Spirit, pursuing the things that God gives us, the means of grace. I say this a lot, but I'm telling you, it is the answer. It is literally that simple, that vanilla, that boring, if you will. God has said, if you will devote yourself to me by reading my word, meditating on it, memorizing it, if you will come to worship and engage with other believers, if you will pray to me, Lord, increase my faith, Lord, kill the sin within me. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you will pursue the Lord through the word, prayer, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, through fellowship with other believers, I will work within you so that you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, but you will walk in the Spirit. As I said, the world wants to sell us quick fixes. Pray this prayer, come to this weekend seminar, do what I say, and God will zap you with it, it will go away, and you can go on your merry way with not a struggle again. But God says no. While we're in this world, the warfare will continue. And if you want to win this war, if you want to be successful in the war against sin, then what you need to do is walk in the Spirit. With the Spirit's help empowering you, walk in those things that God has given us. And so I'm going to make some simple recommendations that I do every time. But they're that important. Have a daily time of prayer and Bible reading, you personally. How often we rob ourselves of the good that God would do us because we don't make time to read His Word and really engage it. I don't mean just sit down and read 10 verses as quick as you can, shut the book and go on. This is not magic. Really read the Word. Absorb what it says. Turn it into prayer back to God. Talk to Him about your struggles, what you're going through. You don't have to impress God with the words you say in prayer. I was reading just this week Spurgeon's words on Peter's prayer. When Peter was out walking on the water with Jesus, he got out of the boat, he started to walk, and then he looked around him, lost his faith, freaked out, started to sink. Did he start praying very eloquently? O Lord, Thou Most High God, I plead with Thee that Thou would earnestly look upon me in Thy mercy and save me from drowning. For yea, the waves, I mean, he'd be dead by then. Lord, save me! Three words. And they were earnest, and they were heartfelt, and they were meant, and it says, immediately, Jesus put out His hand, took him by the hand, and pulled him out of the storm, and found themselves back in the boat, and then in their destination instantly. It's that simple. Read the Bible. Pray to God. Seek His help and aid. I'm going to put forward some more radical things here. On the Lord's Day, and let's start thinking about the Lord's Day as actually a positive blessing instead of a straitjacket, that we would see the whole day as a gift from God to us, where we don't have to think about the rest of the week. We don't have to worry about paying the bills and all those things. We can completely devote ourselves to seeking the living God with others. We would see that as a blessing from God to help us not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so if you've got the whole day to serve the Lord, I'm not saying this is required. We're not going to knock on your door and do church discipline if you don't do this. But for the good of your own soul, I urge you, get up early enough to come to Sunday school and hear the Word taught. Stay for morning worship. Stay for fellowship afterwards. Go home, take a nap. I said it, take a nap, rest, your body needs it. And then come back for evening worship. Close the day out by worshiping God. If you're not here with us, worship with your family. It is so easy to say, yeah, I spent the morning with God and now I'm going to watch the game. I'm going to do what I want to do. I got a tough week coming up, maybe I can get a head start on it. And you rob your own soul of the good that God would do it to help you walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's literally that simple. And once again, I plead with you, for your own soul's sake, make use of the things that the Lord has given us. And then as you spend time with your fellow believers here, share your burdens. Once again, it's so easy to come here and someone say, how's it going? Great. Couldn't be better. I'm doing wonderful. And inside, you're dying. Look, if there's any place where you can be honest with one another, it's got to be here. Now, I'm not asking you to walk up to a complete stranger and emotionally just throw up all over them, okay? Don't just walk up and say, here's my life, help me. That's what I'm here for. Come to your pastor, okay? That's my job. I enjoy it. Come see me. But be honest with one another when you talk. How's it going? Well, I'm pretty stressed. Really? Tell me about it. And keep it short. Here's some ways you can pray for me. Share your burdens. God has given us one another. It's not a every man for himself kind of thing in the church. We're a family. We support one another. We walk together. So here, when we're part of the family of God, share those things, pray for each other. But in your own homes, along with your own individual private time of worship, have a time of family worship. And guys, I'm picking on you here specifically. It's your job in the home to lead your families that way. You don't have to be Mr. Exegete Wizard who knows everything the Bible has to say. All you have to do is pray, open the Bible and read it, and sing. That's it. If you want some devotional material to read, that's fine. You don't have to say, get me a pulpit in here and woman, kids, sit down. I'm going to tell you what the Bible means. Just pray together. Read the Bible out loud together and sing God's praise together. That's it. Very simple. But worship daily together. And you will find that as you pursue these things in faith, those lusts of the flesh will get weaker. And they will be pushed out and overcome by a greater love, with godly desires, with holy delight. And I use that word delight on purpose. Augustine of Hippo said this: how sweet it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys. How sweet it was to me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. And we tend to think of Augustine as, this guy who was pretty austere, the monk, and he doesn't understand what it's like to live in the world. I'm here to tell you, before he became a believer, he enjoyed far more of this life than many of us ever will. I mean, as far as pursuit of sin, he went headlong into it. He enjoyed a lot of lusts and the things that this world has to offer in a sinful way. And he says, I was afraid to lose them, but how sweet it was for me when I was finally rid of them. And then he says to God, you drove them from me. Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You, Lord, drove them from me. You who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and you took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure. Someone who is sold out to the lusts of the flesh will not find the living God to be sweeter than all pleasure. But one who is walking in the Spirit will find it so. He said, O Lord, my God, you are my light. You are my salvation. On one note of practicality here, and in our day and age it just needs to be said, in Bunyan's allegory, The Holy War, he talks about the city of Mansoul. He takes a person and turns it into a city and says that sometimes we are besieged from outside. And he said the way that the enemy gained entrance was through eye gate and ear gate. Many of the reinforcements that our internal struggle with sin receive come to us from the outside, through our eyes, through our ears. Primarily, that's where it begins. That's where the reinforcements flood in to help strengthen the internal enemy. And so, guys, ladies too, but especially the men, guard your eyes. Guard your ears. We tell our kids, you know, watch out, little eyes, what you see. And yet we tell them that, but we don't practice it ourselves. And we are surrounded by things that want to flood in through our eyes. So we need to be like David. Lord, I will set no unclean thing before my eyes. Get an internet filter if it's a problem for you. Get rid of the internet if you can't control it. It is too readily available in internet pornography and other things, and it will destroy you. It will eat you alive. Watch what your eyes see. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a woman. Whatever you have to do, Jesus says, and not literally, but just showing the seriousness of it, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Better to go to heaven with one eye than to be cast into hell with two. Don't, please, no one go home and gouge out your eye. But do whatever you got to do in making no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And what you hear, our ears need to be protected. Proverbs 26 says, the words of a gossip are like delicious morsels. Is the Bible lying? Do you like to hear what's going on? I mean, there are literally magazines filling racks and grocery stores about the latest gossip on this person, that person, the other person. And when you're done hearing about the celebrities, you can go and talk across the fence or on the phone or internet email about this person and that person. And have you heard about neighbor so-and-so? They go in like delicious morsels. They go down into a man's inmost parts, and there they feed our pride. I'm not like them. Better than they are. And they feed other things in us that wage war against how God wants us to walk in the Spirit. Guard your eyes. Guard your ears. And then finally, we need to see that this work is to be done only through the power of God's Spirit, but not through quietism. You can't do it on your own. You need the power of God, but it's not sitting there like a lump and waiting once again for God to zap it into you. Philippians 2:12 says it so well. Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You work it out. You have something to do. Why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. You work out because God works in. We have a responsibility, and we need to look to God for His strength. Just to show you that we're not alone in this fight, I have just a few quotes from very godly Christians, people that we would call spiritual giants, that we would look up to and say, you know what? I bet they don't struggle with sin. I know they're holy. They certainly look it from the outside. And just to tell on myself here a little bit, in my early days as a Christian, as I faced this struggle, I didn't get a lot of good teaching about what was going on here. And what I told myself secretly was, I really want to be a pastor because my pastor doesn't sin. I literally thought that. Pastors don't sin. Okay, it's not true. Anyone here still believe that? Let me disabuse you of that notion. We're all sinners. We all sin in many ways, your pastor included. But I want to be a pastor so I wouldn't sin, and then I found out otherwise. So I don't care how godly you look on the outside, they struggle within. This warfare is true of everyone. A Puritan from the 1600s wrote this. He said, I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot preach, but I sin. I cannot administer nor receive the Holy Sacrament, but I sin. My very repentance needs to be repented of. And the tears I shed need washing in the blood of Christ. Your best, most earnest service to God is still filthy rags before the holy God and needs the blood of Christ. Jonathan Edwards, if there was a holy man in this country, I'm telling you, it was him. Near the end of his life said this, when I look into my heart and I see its wickedness, it looks to me like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. And it is plain to me that were it not for the free grace of God, exalted and raised up to the infinite height of all the fullness of the glory of the great Jehovah, I would have sunk down into my sins below hell itself, far below the sight of everything but the eye of sovereign grace. There's Jonathan Edwards saying, I know the depths of my own sin so bad that if it were not for the free grace of God, of the Almighty Jehovah, there would be no hope for me. He saw at the end of his life his sin. He knew that struggle. Augustus Toplady, the author of Rock of Ages, that great hymn, wrote the following in his private diary on December 31st, 1767. Upon review of the past year, I desire to confess that my unfaithfulness has been exceedingly great, my sins greater still, and God's mercies greater than them both. Amen is all I can say to that. In another place, he says, my shortcomings and my sins, my mistrust and my lack of love would surely sink me into the lowest hell were not Jesus my righteousness and my Redeemer. In all of this, do not hear me say this morning, you need to go out and try harder. Hear me say, look to the Lord Christ. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If you are here this morning, I want to ask you, do you know anything of the battle that Paul describes in verse 17? If you claim to be a believer in Christ, to any degree, do you know what it is to cry out with Paul, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I want you to hear me say this morning. If you know that struggle, if that's true to your experience, to a greater or lesser degree, be encouraged this morning to press on. Be encouraged. You are not alone. Every single one of your brothers and sisters in Christ is struggling that warfare too, because that is the normal Christian life. Don't rest in the fact that you're struggling. Don't say, I have this struggle, so I'm fine. But may that struggle within you cause you to cry out for more grace, more strength, more of God's Spirit, more help from Him. May we all seek the Lord more earnestly. And may we give ourselves more fully to God and to His means of grace, looking to Him to make them effective. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you know nothing of this struggle, then I urge and plead with you to flee, run, go with all of your might to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him to have mercy on you today. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm asking you to exchange one form of warfare for another. Maybe you didn't realize that you were at war with God prior to this. But if God pricks your conscience, you are at war with Him until you ask His mercy, and He will give it. But be prepared. You'll exchange the Almighty God for your enemy, for the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they will hate the fact that you are His. But be encouraged, because Almighty Omnipotent Strength is now your aid and your help. Let's look at the front of our bulletin as we conclude this morning. Some words from Charles Haddon Spurgeon as he preached on the verses we looked at in Romans 7. Spurgeon said, if you do not hate sin so much that you are willing to do anything to drive it out, I am afraid that you are not a living child of God. Antinomians like to hear you preach about the evil of the heart, but here is the fault with them. They do not like to be told that unless they hate that evil, unless they seek to drive it out, and unless it is the constant disposition of their newborn nature to root it up, they are yet in their sins. Men who only believe their depravity but do not hate it are no closer to heaven than the devil. It is not my being sinful that proves me a Christian, nor even my knowing that I am sinful, but it is my hatred of my sin that shows that I am born again. It is my agonizing death struggle with my remaining sin that proves me to be a living child of God. These two natures, the old and the new, will never cease to struggle as long as we are in this world. Are you fighting against the enemy today, my dear Christian brethren? Are Satan, the flesh, and the world, that hellish trinity, all against you? Remember, the omnipotent triune God is for you. Fight on, for God Himself is with you. You shall overcome. For who can defeat omnipotence or trample God beneath His foot? Now, soldiers of Christ, to arms again. Once more, rush into the fight. You cannot be defeated. You will overcome. Though you faint a little, yet take courage. You shall conquer through the blood of the Lamb. My brothers, not that I have already obtained perfection or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. My brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind And reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. My brothers and sisters, let us press on to know the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, how honest it is with us about our internal struggle with sin, that is not something unusual, but is par for the course. We pray in that struggle, Lord God, that we would be enabled to walk in the Spirit so that we would not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. God, encourage us, strengthen us, fill us with Your Spirit, and enable us to make use of the things that You have given us, that we might mortify and put to death the remaining sin in us and live more and more unto righteousness. To Your honor and glory, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.